ruach elohim umale nafshi adrech otanu kiyeladim rak becha nuchach etim anachnu mazminim otcha
in 2 Corinthians 6:14, when he said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" This then seems to have been at the core of the problem. Let us now move into this powerful letter of Yaakov, where the author is so concerned about and always giving the first place to the Lord, and especially within the congregation where believers gather. Let us move on to this powerful book, chapter 2. This powerful chapter 2, this section begins with a hypothetical case, so well presented that you will get offended, I think, and angry at what some people did in this congregation. But there, James will slowly turn the mirror on us and ask, aren't you doing these same things? Perhaps at different levels, but really the same things. Here, by the way, we recognize the entrapment technique, often used by the prophets. This technique begins by denouncing the enemy's evil and then slowly but surely demonstrates how the listeners and all are also responsible of the same evil. Amos was a champion in this field. In his book, for two chapters, he is immersed in a series of seven judgments, again, that is the Israel's neighbors. However, once Amos got all the people's attention, he then moved to denounce Israel's sin with stronger words and for the next seven chapters. You know that at some point they asked Amos to leave Israel, but by this time they heard it all, they heard the message. There's also the prophet Nathan, if you remember, who used this technique and succeeded to get David so angry at a person who stole the only lamb of a poor man that a poor man had. David even asked to have that man who stole the lamb killed. It was then when Nathan turned the mirror on David and said, "You are the man. You are the one who stole Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and took her for yourself." This brought David to confession, and it must have been at this time when he wrote that great chapter of Psalm 51, a chapter of repentance. So it is the same technique here that James uses in chapter 2. Let us see how he actually uses this method. The first verse sets the stage for the whole chapter. "My brethren," he says, "do not hold the faith of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He begins well and with love, as he calls them, my brothers, right? And because they are his brothers, that he is about to scold them. Second, see how he presents Jesus. He calls them the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Such an entrance, right? This is what the original Greek has at the first words. This is the title of deity. One cannot say Paul of glory or Peter of glory, but God of glory and Yeshua of glory. Why? Because he's divine. And why bring this awesome title right at the beginning of this chapter? James was not about to give us a prophecy of the second coming. By the way, John uses similar language in Revelation chapter 1. This is what is most extraordinary. In bringing in this new title, Yeshua of Glory, James links it to something we often consider as mundane, as ordinary, or only with likely consequences. So James links this mighty name with partiality and favoritism. These things then must disturb heaven. Favoritism, partiality must be so important for God if here the Holy Spirit links it to the glory of the Almighty. This then was a problem in the new community of believers. The Greek for partiality is made up of two words, faith and acceptance. To show partiality is to judge on the basis on one's faith, or one's look, or one's appearance. And this is where the problem is. Remember Samuel, when God asked him to anoint David, who he never met before. And so as soon as he saw how good looking the first of David's brothers was, he said to him, oh, this is the one, he must be the anointed king. And so it was with the other brothers. But God came to him and said in Judges 16:7, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Imagine the big mistakes Shmuel was about to make. He was going to anoint the wrong man. This is why God intervened so fast. Why do you look at the way he looks? God sees the heart of man, so should we. We must wait and pray and not judge on the spot. But this same problem persisted even after the formation of the first congregations of God, and it is this problem that James deals with. And the words of James must have rung loud in the ears of both groups, the rich, those are called the rich, and those are called the poor. We have seen that the rich were most likely the Hellenistic Jews living in the diaspora comfortably, and the poor were the Israeli Jews who left Jerusalem, but they had met before together in Acts chapter 6. And they had the very same problem right there and then. In Acts, the Israelite Jews had neglected the diaspora Jews, okay, as widows. We see this in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In the diaspora, the tables are reversed. And isn't it interesting that James mentions the widows as well? Both groups must have remembered their previous arguments. Favoritism then was actually the first internal problem the church had to deal with in Acts and in the diaspora. That is, in Jerusalem and in the diaspora. And so James says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah of glory, with partiality. Here he links faith in our Lord with partiality, because our faith in God, our religion, is reflected in the way we consider and treat others. And on the surface, this is nothing new, by the way. The word love another is found 13 times in the New Testament and many more times in different forms, such as in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Be kindly affectionate to one another, we read in Romans 2, with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. That goes very far. And we read in Ephesians chapter 5, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. But what is new is that James pinpoints a major cause which hinders the manifestation of love, favoritism, partiality. But love forbids these things. And there is if there is that is genuine love, one will not make distinction between nationality, social status, skin color, political preferences, different denomination. Love overcomes everything. Love covers all sins, as we read in Proverbs 10:12. And this is not all. James actually persists. In the next verses, he goes a long way by describing the one who shows favoritism. He judges, he says in chapter 2, verse 4, he judges with evil motives. This one dishonors the poor man, verse 6. This one's committing sin and is convicted by the law as transgressor, verse 9. And he adds at the end, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, verse 13. Why? Because these type of things destroy, or who could destroy, a congregation? You know, after all this, you get the point, and you want to be nice and considerate to everyone. Let us see the details of this denunciation. Let us read the account now in verses 2 to 7. There's so much to learn in there.
For if there should come into your synagogue a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?
This case is outrageous. How can believers do that? Well, wait. James is such a good Jewish lawyer, before we know it, we will realize that the one who asked the poor man to go away might very well be ourselves. See first how he amplifies and ridicules the culprit. The person says to the poor man in verse 3, okay, stand there or sit there at my footstool. Right? What does it mean to sit at one's footstool? Why would he sit at his feet? There is an overemphasis here, even an exaggeration, to attract our attention. The word footstool is used as when one conquers his enemy. It is used 7 times in the New Testament to illustrate God's footstool and victories, and one more time here in James. The early writings also show God's victories, that is, as in Psalm 110, if you remember verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. Or Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord and our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. What was James' point in using that word here? The irony shows that some people thought that the poor man was so insignificant and defeated that they were asked to sit at their own footstool. Have they thought that they have overcome, they have become, that is, so powerful that they now look down at their own brothers, ones who they were supposed to love, even in love so much as to die for them? This is when he asked them in verse 4, have you become judges with evil thoughts? The matter then is very serious. And this is where James mentions the royal law, the law of the king, the law of the Lord, and says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you do well. Here he links the royal law with the love for our neighbors. Before he linked faith with favoritism, and before that he linked the glory of God with favoritism, you cannot miss the message which brings out the seriousness of this evil. This must be important because the Spirit has inspired Paul to say the same thing in Romans 13:8. He says, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Both James and Paul reduce the whole law into one basic thing when it comes to our relationships, right? Love one another. If you have done so, you fulfilled the law. Love means not to show partiality, not to criticize, not to gossip, but to equally respect every soul that Yeshua died for. Loving your neighbor speaks of the second part, actually, of the law. Remember that Yeshua divided the law into two sections.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
This is in Matthew 22, but you know that James followed this pattern in his letter. In his first chapter, he emphasized our relationship with God, and here and now he turned to our relationship with our neighbor. In the first section, he taught us how to know God. He told us that God does not tempt. He helped us and makes us powerful through temptations. He also spoke of prayer, asking for wisdom, asking for faith, a God-given power. He reminds us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from Him in chapter 1, verse 17. He told us that He implanted the Word, which is the means to know Him, and calls the Word of truth. And then in chapter 2, he turns to us and tells us that these things by themselves cannot work if we don't love each other. The pattern is the same. And this problem of selecting those we want to love and others we don't want to is always dealt with in other parts of the New Testament. It seems to have been actually a persistent problem within the congregation, the first congregations, and later on. Paul himself dealt with the same problem of partiality in Rome. He was in a difficult, very difficult position, being between Jews and Gentiles, and favoritism was then a big problem between these two groups. This is why he reminded them that there is no difference between the two groups, as he did remind them of these two times. First in Romans 3:22. He says, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short in of the glory of God. This is a good starting point. We all the same. We are all sinners. And second, it is used with reference to God's grace extended to all who will call on His name.
For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
So we are all the same, and we have all been saved by grace. We have all a similar journey to travel. And the last thing that God wants is that we be partial among ourselves. For God, there is no difference between us. We are all one echad, one unit, right? So let us now read how James deals with the law, the Mosaic law, and the royal law. You know, that's something very interesting, because for him it seems that the Mosaic law and the law of Christ, of the Messiah, are actually the same law. Verses 8 to 12.
If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty.
Again, here it seems that James does not make a distinction between the law of liberty, which is the law of the Messiah, and the Mosaic law. How could that be? Okay. What was his understanding, actually, of both these laws? Yet he knew very well of the limits of the Mosaic law. In both the Jerusalem councils, right, in Acts chapter 15, in Acts chapter 21, which he headed, where Paul, John, Peter were present, he clearly said that the Mosaic law was not for the Gentiles. He also knew that the Mosaic law was fulfilled by the Messiah. So how can he here use it almost at par with the Mosaic, right? And by quoting actually the Mosaic law to make a point for the law of Messiah. Perhaps we can figure out what he meant if we look at the history of the law of the Lord, because this is what it is, the law of the Lord. It will broaden an understanding of the whole law and better appreciate what James is saying here. Let me begin with what Paul says about the Mosaic Law in Romans 2:14.
For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves.
How can the Gentiles fulfill the law without knowing the law? And which law is it? According to the context of Romans chapter 2, it is the Mosaic Law. If so, how can the Gentile fulfill the Mosaic Law without knowing this law? Obviously, there's something higher than the mere commandments of the law. That is the spirit of the law we are to seek in every commandment. As for the Mosaic Law, with its 613 commandments, we know that it was given to Israel. But by itself, it cannot represent the whole law of the Lord. For some, have it fulfilled without having it, right? That means that it was there before, parallel to, and after. How can we fit the Mosaic Law into the law of the Lord? This is actually would be the subject of next time we meet, for this is all the time that we have, but it is something that we need to understand in order really also to appreciate all that is written in the Mosaic Law, in the book of that is Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and so on, so that we can appreciate the Word of God. May the Lord bless you.
Amen.